We are pleased to have with us this morning President Gerald Kieschnick from the Texas District. He graduated in 1964 from Texas A&M with a degree in animal science. He then taught in parochial schools until he entered Concordia Seminary in Springfield, and he graduated from that institution in 1970. He served three parishes, one in Biloxi, Mississippi, in Beaumont, Texas, and then a mission developer in Georgetown, Texas. He then became the executive director of the Lutheran Foundation of Texas, and in June of 1991 was elected district president of the Texas District. He's married to Terry, and they have two grown children. We welcome to our campus the district president in residence, Gerald Kieschnick.
Thank you, Dean Smith. I appreciate that introduction. I told the folks at the fireside chat last night when John Carley spouted out that same kind of introduction, I've been accused of not being able to hold a job. It's indeed a pleasure to be with you. I'd like to express my appreciation at this moment, both to President Johnson as well as to Dean Smith for the invitation to be the district president in residence this week. Also to Bob Scuderi from the World Mission Department for the opportunity to be with the task force and mission leaders of the Synod since Saturday evening. And I'm kind of looking forward to going home this afternoon with a little bit of mixed feelings, because this has been a very important and significant experience in my own life and ministry, to have the opportunity to get to see and know and meet and develop continuing relationships with both students, faculty, and staff here at this seminary. I pray the Lord's continued blessings on your important ministry, whether you're faculty, staff, or students, because the leadership of the church is in the hands of people like those that are in this room. I sincerely mean that. Those who are from Texas know that sometimes when I appear before a group of people, I like to begin by telling a Texas Aggie joke. But truthfully, I haven't heard any fresh ones in such a long time that I don't want to pull out any old ones. But this morning while I was shaving in the men's room on the second floor of Lober Hall, the man next to me told me a story. He said it's a story about a man from Kentucky and a man from Texas who are constantly going at it one against the other with respect to their braggadocious statements about their respective states. Finally, the Kentuckian had had enough, so he said to the guy in Texas, you know, in Kentucky at Fort Knox, we have enough gold to build a wall 3 feet high, 3 feet wide, all the way around the state of Texas. The Texan simply said, son, you build that rascal, and if we like it, we'll buy it. I'm going to miss my shaving partners also in the morning. I would like to share with you some thoughts that are on my heart and in my mind and have been in the process of maturation and evolution for the past several years, maybe more than several, but have now been kind of crystallized in this particular presentation this morning. The scriptural basis for this presentation is almost exactly the same as that presented today as the epistle lesson in the chapel service from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 41 to 43, and verse 47. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. These words from the Acts of the Apostles describe the exciting conclusion. It's an exciting conclusion of the powerful experience we know as Pentecost. The believers in Jerusalem were a tiny minority of the vast hordes of Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, who were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, held annually 50 days after the Jewish Passover. Pentecost was one of three major annual festivals, this one at a time of Thanksgiving, for the harvested crops, quite similar to our present-day Thanksgiving. Jews of many nations had gathered for this festival. Thus, Peter's moving speech was delivered to an international audience through the miracle of the ability of all those who spoke different languages to hear what Peter was saying in each individual's native tongue. The strength of Peter's message was a word of law. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The response of the international audience is written by Luke in Acts. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The heart of Peter's response was a word of both law and gospel. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. The result of Peter's simple yet powerful proclamation of both law and gospel is also written in the book of Acts. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Clearly, this was the initial fulfillment of Jesus' parting words to his disciples, written only one chapter earlier, just seconds or moments before his ascension into heaven. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Little did those disciples know that only 10 days later, they would do just that, not by traveling to the ends of the earth, but by being placed in a position of being able to be Jesus' witnesses to people from the ends of the earth who came to the very doorstep of the disciples in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. It's quite clear from these passages that the Word of God has power. The means of communicating God's grace are effective. The combination of God's Word, spoken clearly and meaningfully in a way which touches the lives of those who hear it, is able to produce awesome results. Those results are long-lasting and life-changing for people whose lives are enriched by a growing knowledge of and an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ, which comes through a devotion to doctrine, a commitment to fellowship, a regular involvement in sacramental and social breaking of bread, and a pious practice of personal and corporate prayer. The exciting conclusion to this section of Scripture is the simple yet powerful statement that everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Excitement and productivity were the order of the day. These disciples were not content with believing. They were empowered by God's Spirit in a special way to keep the miracle of Pentecost alive. The result? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. One of the greatest challenges facing the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as we head into the home stretch of the 20th century and prepare to enter not only a new century, but also a new millennium, is that of accomplishing what, in my opinion, is the most important of the 10 objectives listed in Article 3 of our Synod's Constitution. Objective number 2 is strengthen congregations and their members in giving bold witness by word and deed to the love and work of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and extend that gospel witness into all the world. There are times when I feel that we as a church body, as a national denomination, and as regional districts thereof, seem to be adrift on the changing tides of the world around us, wanting desperately to return to the harbor, there to remain anchored or even moored at the dock, yet knowing deep within our hearts and souls that ships are not made for harbors or docks, but for crossing vast and stormy seas. As long as we remain adrift, not really knowing, understanding, and agreeing on our destination, we will continue to be blown about by the winds of those who say, let's go back to the harbor. The seas out here are too rough. I prefer the safety, security, and stability of the harbor. In so doing, we continue to pay the price as a church body of the loss of the precious cargo of the lives, the souls, the eternal destinies of those in the raging waters of life who see our ship, who wave their flags of distress, only to see the church wave back on its return to the harbor, or only to see the church ignore those in the raging waters. It is my belief that the reason for the existence of our church is by God's grace and with His power to rescue those who without such rescue would be lost, and to enable those who are saved to assist in the rescue of others. I've expressed that simple belief in the following words: touching and winning those who do not know Jesus Christ, enriching and empowering those who do. I repeat, touching and winning those who do not know Jesus Christ, enriching and empowering those who do. This simple theme embodies four major tasks of the body of Christ, the Christian Church on earth, expressed in varied terminologies: caring, discipling, keeping, and sending; evangelizing, assimilating, nurturing, and commissioning; touching, winning, enriching, and empowering. Our church, energized by God's Spirit, must be composed of caring congregations which are aggressively seeking, winning, equipping, and engaging people for God's kingdom. The vision is that of a church body which motivates, inspires, encourages, empowers, enables the professional church workers, members, and congregations of the LCMS to aggressively and faithfully and effectively communicate the truth of the reality of sin, the magnitude of grace, to those outside and inside the fellowship of the church on an ongoing basis, intentionally reproducing the process, touching, winning, enriching, and empowering by sensitively, caringly, innovatively, and responsibly being all that the church has created, all that God has created the church to be, that people in greater numbers might be eternally saved. It's my belief that God is creating right before our very eyes another Pentecost scenario. It's not just true in Texas, but it is true in Texas and in other United States cities, towns, campuses, and businesses. Citizens of many nations have already gathered. They continue to arrive daily. Many already speak the English language. Some do not. Most are strangers and foreigners who miss their homeland and their native people. They long for acceptance, hospitality, friendship, success, love, as do those of us for whom the United States are home. Through an initial outreach ministry of care and concern, we who comprise God's church in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod can touch the lives of the pagan and the pantheist, the Muslim and the narcissist, the atheist and the agnostic, the Buddhist and the backslider, the homeless and the homosexual, the rich and the ragged, of all sizes, shapes, colors, and creeds. Doing so will require not only a change of paradigm, but also a sense of daring to go where we're reluctant to go, to do what we're hesitant to do, to say what we're afraid to say. You will receive power, are words of incredible significance at this point. For only as we receive God's power and allow it to work in our hearts and lives will we be able to realize that touching, winning, enriching, and empowering is not business as usual. Today the church is in competition with the commerce of 7-day-a-week shopping centers and malls, with the fatigue of working mothers and single parents, with the mortgaged-to-the-hilt lifestyle of dinks boomers and busters. With the wonderful world of entertainment, videos, movies, cable TV, theme parks, I was astounded to learn that there are 600 theme parks in the United States of America. Ski slopes, national and international travel. In short, we've got the challenge of communicating a changeless Christ through a changing church and a changing profession to a changing world. It is indeed a changing world in which we're living. Violence is a way of life. The Brady Bill notwithstanding, I'm told that 100,000 high school students in America carry guns to school every day. Branch Davidian compounds are all over. Mass shootings on commuter trains, McDonald's restaurants, Luby's cafeterias, post offices, you name it. There's been a shooting that's taken place. Physical abuse is an everyday occurrence. From Nancy Kerrigan's assault to John Wayne Bobbitt's male anatomy alteration by his wife, Lorena, in retaliation for his sexual abuse of her. Need I go on? It's a society and a culture which is obsessed with violence thanks to media portrayal thereof. I read a recent study which compared violence in the country of Japan as opposed to violence in our own United States. The study showed that there were equal amounts of time spent in the media of both countries portraying violence. But the United States is experiencing many more times the actual violence among its citizens than does Japan in real life. The study went on to say that Japan shows longer scenes of violence in their media. It takes longer to show that scene of violence, and the violence is normally perpetrated against the good guys. Whereas in the United States, the scenes of violence are shorter scenes, and they're normally scenes of violence perpetrated against bad guys. And therein seems to lie the difference in the ultimate result of the United States having much more violence experienced in its country than Japan. Sex is all over. TV, videos, movies, beer, billboards, advertising, it's everywhere. Another recent study says that 72% of high school students in America have had sexual intercourse. The federal government resorts to graphic, explicit advertising to encourage condom use against AIDS. Abortion takes the lives of 4,500 unborn children in the United States every single day. Homosexuality, divorce, the disintegration and decay of the family as a basic institution, all of these are reality in the culture and world in which we live. The world of entertainment and experience is one which boggles my mind. I borrowed a copy of Time magazine a few weeks ago from Delta Airlines. And I'm sure one of these days I'll want to repay that debt. The lead article in this particular issue is entitled Las Vegas, the New All-American City. A few excerpts from this article should suffice. Las Vegas exists because it is a perfect reflection of America. You say Las Vegas in Osaka or Johannesburg, anywhere in the world, and people smile. They understand. It represents all the things people in every city in America like. Here, they can get it all in one gulp. Las Vegas has become that place in America less because of its own transformation in the past decade than because of the transformation of the nation. Las Vegas has become Americanized, and even more, America has become Las Vegasized. It seems incredible today that a book in the 60s about the city was called Las Vegas, City of Sin. The change in perception is mainly because Americans' collective tolerance for vulgarity has gone way, way up. In Vegas, the streets are hookerless. In the best-known Vegas strip club, the Palomino, lies discreetly beyond the city limits. Meanwhile, at 116 Hooters restaurants in 30 states, the whole point is the battalion of bosomy young waitresses in tight-fitting tank tops who exist as fantasy objects for a clientele of high testosterone frat boys and young bubbas. No wonder middle Americans find the idea of bringing kids along to Las Vegas perfectly appropriate. 16 years ago, Nevada was the only place in America where one could legally go to a casino, and there were just 14 state lotteries. As recently as 1990, there were just 3 states with casinos, not counting those on Indian reservations. Now there are 9. Lotteries have spread to 37 states. Indiana and 5 Mississippi River states have talked themselves into allowing gambling on riverboats. Hey, it's not immoral, it's, you know, historical. And such floating casinos may soon be moored off Boston, in Philadelphia as well. Sensible, upright Minnesota, of all places, now has more casinos than Atlantic City. With only one state, Hawaii, retaining a ban on gambling, Vegas doesn't seem sinful, just more entertaining and shameless. If it is now acceptable for the whole family to come along to Las Vegas, that's because the values of America have changed, not those of Las Vegas. In addition to being a changing world in which we live, it's a changing church, characterized by higher expectations of lay people. In days when the pastor was the best educated person in the congregation, he was respected and revered as the authority. That's no longer the case. People question the authority and the knowledge of the pastor, causing the pastor to become and remain well-grounded and informed, not only on theological, but also on political and social issues of the day. Clergy are no longer at the top in terms of professions of respect. Jim and Tammy Baker, Robert Tilton, Jimmy Swaggart, and others have probably caused that respect to come tumbling down. People in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod read periodicals which criticize anybody and everybody in the church, including district presidents, including seminary presidents, including parish pastors, including mission leaders, often in retaliatory and demonic fashion. Believe me, my friends and brothers in Christ, you and I and others in our profession pay a price for that kind of journalism. Exposure of people to fast lane, high-tech, information superhighway, surrealistic entertainment, instant gratification, and instantaneous communication, and all other arenas of life causes them to have a hard time accepting the traditional mid-20th century means of worship and communication still used in the church. Powerful, sensitive, relevant preaching and teaching. Spiritual, motivational, inspirational worship services are expected by people today. If they don't find it in your church, they will go down the street or around the corner, and they will find it sooner or later, one place or another. We no longer have the benefit of unquestioned denominational loyalty. It's still there for some, but even my generation and older are not automatically staying in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Witness that from 1971 to 1991, our church body experienced a decline of 200,000 members from 2.8 million to 2.6 million in that period of time. Many of those through backdoor losses, people searching for congregations that meet their so-called felt needs or personal or family needs, or perhaps new or used members suffering personal tragedy or family catastrophe gradually or quickly who drop out and are not reclaimed by pastor, elders, or anyone else in the congregation. It's a changing church in many respects, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's also a changing profession, the pastoral ministry is. We have the benefit of communication and computerization technology to enhance the word processing portion of ministry. You name it. Word search, Windows, Lutheranet, information, illustrations, creative worship services, parish programmatic resources, all available at the flick of a switch, the boot of a hard drive, the capacity of a gigabyte, a far cry from the manual typewriter and mimeograph days of yesteryear. We're faced with the challenge of leadership in the church. The Once and Future Church, a book by Lauren Mead, is a stimulating, challenging, disturbing look at the church of the future. Because of many of the changes referred to this day, it is a certainty that if the church is to survive, much less thrive, it is inevitable that the church must change. Any kind of change calls for leadership. Most people I know are resistant to change. Life is comfortable and fairly fulfilling with the status quo. Why do you want to mess with a synod that has been around since 1847? We've made it almost 150 years the way we are. Why change now? So say those who resist change. What say we who encourage change? The challenge is to keep the message while changing the medium and the methodology, the strategy as well. The challenge will demand the best leadership skills with which the Lord has endowed those of us in this room and our colleagues throughout the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's a temptation to get so excited and so involved with the changes going all around us in the world, in the profession, and in the church, that we think that everything else is changing. The message also needs to change. Not. The reality is that the basic condition of humanity and the only real remedy for that condition are the same as in the day of Eve's and Adam's first flagrant flaunting of freedom from God's clear, precise boundaries of human behavior. Sin and grace are just as real today as they've ever been. Two challenges are different. One, in this antinomian society in which we live, it's harder than ever to proclaim the gospel because some people don't believe anything they do is wrong. There are no limits. It's my body. It's my life. It's my choice. Therefore, they don't believe they really need forgiveness. Number two, yet sooner or later, most people discover that something is painfully awry. There's a sense of guilt. There's a crashing down of life and relationships and personal integrity. The challenge here is to communicate the gospel in simple yet powerful fashion that hits home, that touches and soothes and heals raw nerves, that restores and reconciles and reestablishes broken relationships, that assures and affirms. I mentioned yesterday in the beginning of the chapel devotion, two statements which I encourage people almost wherever I go to remember if they forget anything else which I ever say to them. And not everybody likes the theological basis of these statements. Nevertheless, I find them very scriptural and very, very meaningful. Because of God's great love, nothing you do or I do is so bad that it will make God love us any less than he loves us already in Jesus Christ. And because of God's great love, nothing you do or I do is so great and magnificent that it will encourage or cause God to love us more than he loves us right now in Jesus Christ. for the church of today to touch, to win, to enrich, and to empower significant numbers of people in today's society and world and changing church. I believe the church must know the unmet needs of those we are trying to reach, and that the church must deliberately strategize how to meet those needs in ways which ultimately afford the opportunity to say to the recipients of our care and concern, we love because God first loved us. I believe there are a number of key ingredients for making this vision a reality. The first one is pastors who are carefully recruited, meaningfully educated, strategically trained, equipped, and empowered to be spiritual leaders of the church in the 21st century. I believe these will be men not unlike yourselves, who not only understand and accept the confessions of the church, but who are also able to communicate and model in relevant fashion the eternal truths of sin and grace to the multidimensional, multicultural people of our state, country, and world. I believe these pastors will not be preoccupied with delivering pastoral ministry, but will equip and empower those so gifted by God to deliver pastoral care. I believe these pastors will learn well the art of communication, oral and written, verbal and nonverbal, audio and visual. I believe they will have the gifts and learn the skills of vision, casting, equipping, motivating, inspiring, and leading. I believe they will understand that numbers do make a difference because each number represents one person whom God has created, one person whom Christ has redeemed, one person whom the Holy Spirit would call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify. Number two, I believe we will need church members and leaders who catch and cast the vision in the local congregation and beyond. I believe our church has too long been clergy dominated. The gifts, the talents, the abilities, the experiences of God's people in the pew are much too valuable and essential to remain virtually untapped. I am unbelievably impressed by the quality, the caliber, the character of the people in our pews, both men and women, throughout the entire Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We have tremendously gifted people in our congregations. The pressurized power of the people of God must be ignited if the exponential growth of God's church here on earth is to have even the faintest spark of the hope of explosion. Number three, I believe that professional and non-professional educators, teachers, and caregivers qualified and empowered to catch the vision will be involved with winning and spiritually enriching the lives of people. Our system of education, though extremely costly in terms of dollars expended, has a great potential for assisting in the accomplishment of the mission of the church if it is purposefully seen and used as a tool for mission outreach and not as an exclusive elite system of private education. Many forums already exist and many more could be created, which would provide the setting for meeting the needs of people in our society which remain currently unaddressed. Childcare, daycare, midweek special needs, social issues, bioethical concerns, family stages, personal health, and other relevant life and relational topics cry out for responsible, biblical, meaningful classes, sessions, and groups led by and staffed by informed, skilled individuals who can guide, shape, mold, and respond to those seeking such services and needing such experiences. Education cannot be overestimated as a key to the heart and soul of the human being. It dare never be underestimated. And fourthly, I believe we need circuit, district, and synodical leaders, staff, boards, task forces, committees, commissions, who have caught the vision and who understand their role in enabling the vision to become reality. It is absolutely critical that congregations, their members, their professional church workers understand that the reason for the existence of the circuit, the district, and the synod is to assist congregations, one at a time and all together, individually and collectively, to accomplish the Great Commission. The district and the synod are here to serve, not to be served. Such service will surely look different and be different in the future than in the past and present. I believe synodical ministry will focus more and more on national and world missions, less and less on parish services and administration, much of which will be assumed by the districts of the synod. District ministry will emerge as mission and ministry enablers, assisting congregations and clusters of congregations to develop new mission efforts, both locally and also worldwide, to discover new ministry possibilities, to identify resources for mission and ministry, and to create a local vision and strategy for worldwide mission accomplishment. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I believe, has been richly blessed by God with abundant resources and with virtually unlimited opportunities for expanding His kingdom. I believe we will be positioned to step boldly and confidently into the future, knowing and understanding that we have and will continue to receive God's power. That's His promise. Knowing that we believe that every Christian has been gifted for ministry, knowing that we are to be His witnesses, both at home and abroad, knowing His promise that His word will not return unto us void, but it will accomplish that which He pleases, and it will prosper in the cause whereto He sends it. Knowing that He has given the means to communicate His grace, and that those means are effective. Knowing and believing that He died for all. Knowing and believing that He would have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowing that He is gathering people of every nation in our own state and country right before our very eyes. Knowing and believing that He will provide the opportunities, the message, and the people to deliver it. That's the voyage I envision for this vessel called the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I do not believe it will be an easy journey, for the waters are deep, the winds are strong and constantly shifting. But God has promised that we will receive His power to be His witnesses. I encourage you, my friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, to join me in working and praying for the day when every congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is a potent force for the gospel of Jesus Christ, experiencing on a regular basis multiple baptisms of people from every nation under heaven as a result of the clear, faithful, and effective communication and implementation of God's eternal truths, and facilitating a climate conducive to the continuation of God's people in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, in prayer. In the process, I truly believe that people will be filled with awe, seeing the wonders and signs of God's presence, resulting in the addition to the church daily of those who are being saved by the Lord. I believe that day will surely come as God blesses the labors of your hands and of mine as we respond to the challenge to touch and win those who do not know Jesus Christ, to enrich and empower those who do. Dean Smith tells me that we have some time for questions and that you're supposed to come to the microphones to ask the questions if you are so inclined. I'd be happy.
I'm intrigued by one comment you made that one hears a lot today, and that is that the pastor has to be more involved in training the laity, the people of God, to do the things of God. Obviously, there's a tension here. I certainly want to agree with you in my heart, but I think it would be helpful for the sake of discussion to address some of the tough questions that come into play here. It sounds to me as though that is redefining the role of the pastor much more as an administrator of the gifts of the people of God. Now, you may disagree with that, but I'd welcome your articulation of this in a little bit greater depth. I guess I'm asking also, why is it that, maybe define more what you mean by turning over the work of the pastoral ministry to the laity, why is it that in the past, the pastor has done so many things himself? And why is it now that we need to change that?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. I'll try to answer all the parts of it. You may have to refresh my memory if I miss a few of the parts. My specific statement, I believe, was that I believe in the future that the pastors of our church will not necessarily need to be the ones who deliver pastoral care themselves, but they would be responsible for seeing that those who are so gifted will deliver the pastoral care. What I have in mind would be some specific examples. Maybe that'll help. I don't believe that it's necessarily the responsibility of the pastor to make all of the hospital visitations which need to be made upon members of the parish who go to the hospital. I don't believe it's necessarily the responsibility of the parish pastor to make all the shut-in calls which need to be made on members of his congregation. I believe there are other people in the congregation who are extremely qualified and capable and able of delivering such pastoral care. I believe with proper training and encouragement, elders, maybe deacons, maybe other individuals could also do that kind of ministry under the pastor's counsel, guidance, training, supervision, monitoring, etc. I believe the Stephen ministry, which is popular, but it's gaining increasing acceptance in many circles of our church, which trains individual members of the congregation to provide that kind of care and concern, which is needed by the members of the congregation, but in a congregation of significant size, simply cannot be provided at the degree and depth and level and continuity in which it's demanded and needed by those people. If a pastor has 1,500 baptized members in his congregation, or maybe even 500 members in his congregation, it becomes very difficult for him to focus and to spend his own personal time in that kind of a pastoral extensive fashion. And multiplying his ministry by utilizing the gifts and talents of other people in the congregation, I believe, is where we're going in the future. And I believe that's okay. I believe that's biblical. I believe that's not a problem. That's not a bad thing. With respect to the pastor becoming an administrator rather than a provider of pastoral care, I don't know if I would use the word administrator as much as I would like to use the word equipper, because the pastor does have responsibility for oversight of that whole ministry in his place, in his parish, but he's also got the responsibility, I believe, to be sure that the people who are called upon to deliver that kind of pastoral ministry, that kind of pastoral care, even though they're lay people who do it, is also responsible for training, equipping, doing those things which are necessary, so that kind of care is delivered appropriately and biblically and scripturally and sensitively. I think you asked a question also about why the need for the change, since in the past we've had pretty much a tradition and a heritage of pastors doing this kind of work. I think that's because when we first started out as congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we did have, generally speaking, at least at the outset, smaller congregations, smaller groups of people. In many places in our own district and in other districts as well, we have small congregations. John and I had breakfast this morning, and I think he quoted a statistic he had read recently that said 80% of the congregations of the Synod have fewer than 500 members. In Texas, the average baptized membership of a congregation is 397. It's about that same throughout the Synod. 6,000 congregations, 2.6 million members, about 400, 450 baptized members per congregation. That's the average. There's a whole bunch that are a lot smaller than that, and several that are quite a bit larger than that. Those that are larger than that, it's just downright impossible. I deal with pastors all the time of those larger congregations who are driving themselves crazy because of the demands of the people of their parish on their own time. I'm simply trying to beg for and plead for and make the case for expanding and multiplying that man's capabilities in ministry by sharing that load, which can be shared to the extent it can be shared with his people. Did I hit the points of your question? Thank you. Yes, Henry?
I want to thank you for Pastor Jerry in these few days, and I've learned quite a great deal. I became involved in the Lutheran church work very young. And I know many pastors graduated from Concordia Seminary in Springfield and also in St. Louis here in the 1960s. And I haven't seen any one of them. And I'm so happy yesterday that four of us, Chinese Task Force, was asked into Dr. Nelson's office to give input for the assignment of vicars. And I'm also so happy to hear the visions that you just said in this hour. And I see there's a hope and there is God's grace in us that our church will reach. Come to the point, I'm so concerned that we have so many Chinese people in this world, and especially by 1997, the British government will give up Hong Kong and give it back to China, and there will be more Chinese people coming to the United States of America. And we only have a handful of pastors. And we have about more than 4 million Chinese people in this country. With only 13 congregations in America, how can we face to reach our people? We only, in Bay Area, we only have 6 preaching station, 2 strong congregation. And we are so much lacking of leadership. And how could we as a church body face this great challenge for the future? I'm so happy also the church in this task force under the leadership of Dr. Scudieri, and in my mind for the past 20 years in this country, and I saw the Lutheran Church is going downhill. Maybe it is time, but how can we meet this segment of challenging the upcoming influx of immigration coming to America? I want you to know, Pastor Jerry, the Chinese people come to the United States, they are no longer refugees. They are very sophisticated, rich people. And they are also coming here harder to reach them because they are all high standard, they are highly educated. They are no longer coolies or railroad men or Chinaman laundry. How are we preparing our young men? And how can we meet that contact to these people? So we need more challenge, maybe put through the Senate. We are babies. We still look for the leadership of the fathers and grandfathers like that. Then when we have enough people, we grow up, then we can take it in our hands. So I would like to very much to address this problem.
Thank you, Henry. I'll be happy to do that. I think before we fly, we've got to learn to run. Before we learn to run, we've got to learn how to crawl. And before we learn how to crawl, we've got to learn how to raise our heads. And I think right now we're probably raising our heads. Through the North American Mission Department of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod World Mission, through Bob Scuderi's leadership, I think just recognizing the fact that North America is a world mission field and paying attention to the reality that the United States of America is not a Christian nation anymore in the preponderance of its people, population, and being aware of the fact that there are ethnic groups of all kinds, including those whose task forces have been meeting here these last 3 days. I think that's a very important part of the process. I don't think many people in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are aware of the numbers of Chinese and Asians and Vietnamese and Hispanics and Blacks and Muslims and all these other kinds of folks who are here within our own borders right now. I think as far as strategy is concerned, that's what I sense that the task forces and the mission leaders are trying to put together now. How do we begin to eat away and chip away and try to address these major problems? And I certainly encourage your work and encourage all of you who've been here to continue to move in the direction you're moving and to continue to ask for involvement, and I pledge you my support, as well as the whole Council of Presidents, to try to sensitize our people to the needs and the opportunities that exist for mission work among the Chinese and other ethnic peoples right here, as well as those that we're doing across the ocean.
I just want to appreciate so much for your speaking up for this, bringing up the missions awareness. In these couple of days of staying in with the seminary and Howard Johnson, I've learned that there are over 10,000 Chinese people right on west side of Missouri, St. Louis, beyond the freeway 270. Is anybody from the Texas, from the Missouri district, St. Louis district, could speak up on behalf of us, talk to the district president or mission exec, do something for the Chinese work, because we have so many universities in this area. And this is a very urgent and needed. I'm not talking about Chicago or any bigger places, just right here, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, right in their door front. And that's the greatest challenge in here too.
I would have to pass that question along to somebody like Bob Scuderi for your consideration and maybe sharing with Jim Kaltoff and the Missouri District. Lewis.
Thank you, Mr. President. It's good to see you here. It would be nice if it was more district presidents here.
I like your hat, Lewis. What do you call that hat?
It's called Mrs. Millender. Kute Kinte.
Kute Kinte.
Yes, it has
Go
an
ahead.
African
Excuse me
connection.
For interrupting your train of thought.
Thank you. Texas is a very large state. It has a large black population, especially Houston. But there's only two black churches there in the city. What is the vision for the black community there in Houston and the state of Texas? I'd like to hear you address some of those issues. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you for the question, Lewis. We're really frustrated. I'm really frustrated. Ken Hennings, the mission director, is really frustrated by the lack of black workers available to develop black ministries in the Texas district. We have two black pastors in the whole district. Out of 350 congregations, one is a worker priest. The other is full-time salaried pastor. We have incredible opportunities for black ministry in the Houston area and in all of East Texas, as a matter of fact, but primarily in Houston because of the concentration of black population. We desperately need strategy. We desperately need workers. We desperately need focus. We desperately need the allocation of financial resources to develop those ministries, not in a welfare mentality setting, but in order to provide the initial resources to get those congregations up and running, to enable them to develop their own ministry and support for the future. That's a general response right now, Lewis. Ken Hennings and I are constantly struggling with trying to continue the flow of resources from our district to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Incorporated in a significant fashion, which is being done now, and also trying to allocate additional and appropriate amounts of resources to our own challenging and fantastic opportunities for ministries in Texas. Yes, Johnny? This is the last question? I'm told this is the last question.
Obviously, Texas has many Hispanics, especially Hispanics who have been in Texas for, well, before y'all came. But your comment on sensitizing districts and congregations, I believe, is probably so important, because it seems as though people in Texas, as in other places, don't recognize the high numbers of Hispanics. Excuse me. But I think that with your help and the sensitization process, it can be or can become very important in the parishes, in the congregations, in the districts, and especially in among the leaders. There may be a possibility of really rising to the occasion and helping our own synod become what it is destined to become, or at least we hope it is destined to become. And as Bob Scuderi said, in our meetings in the year 2020, our synod is going to reflect the people in this room. There were Anglos, Jews, Muslims, Hispanics, Native Americans, Blacks, Asians, and our church could gain and profit so much by that if we would only expand our vision to be less exclusive and more inclusive. Now, I'm going to make it a promise. Your promise to us has been you would do everything possible to help us in any way, with the Council of Presidents as well as your leaders. I'm going to challenge you, if I may. And I'd like to write to you personally and perhaps have you address the group of Hispanic leaders, pastors in the Texas district. And I have a couple of ideas that may be helpful for us and helpful for you. But perhaps going beyond just the mission execs' jobs, and I would pray that you in the Texas district could be a model for the many, many areas and regions like Florida, New York, Chicago, Arizona, Colorado. Actually, I could probably name every single district in our synod, and there are high numbers of Hispanics. And I think that perhaps with a joint effort and sensitization and your help, we can raise the consciousness of the need for ethnic ministries of all types. And I pray that you'll respond and you will be moved to do what you have promised.
Thank you, Johnny. I'll do everything that I can to fulfill that promise. Let me just make two statements in response. First of all, I think what we're dealing with in the church is similar to what we're dealing with in the nation. The United States is not a melting pot anymore. It's a conglomeration of different nationalities of people who've come into our borders and who are going to continue to maintain their own national identity. We need to deal with that as a country. We need to deal with it as a church. Secondly, the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, CTCR, just recently completed its first draft. I don't think it's been released yet, on a statement of racism, position of racism with respect to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Whether I like to admit it or not, racism does exist in certain corners of our church and within the hearts and minds and lives of many of the people of our church. And I think we need to address that in a realistic, positive, caring, sensitive way, because we're basically a bunch of Germanic folks who have not had to deal with in the past different nationalities becoming a part and parcel of our church, especially leaders of our church. But I think that there are some bright spots on the horizon, and I certainly encourage your task forces to continue your ministry as well.
One last comment. What you said about racism, is it's really important that that issue not be skirted or swept under the rug. But for me to say it, for our black leaders to say it, and for our Chinese And others to say, it kind of, they're on their high horse again.
That's why I said it, Johnny.
But for you to say it, hopefully, maybe we can really make some changes and go forth. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Dean Smith.